Matthew chapter 5, and we are in verses 10 through 17. For our summer, we are doing a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And so far, we've had two sermons from this section of Scripture. The first was introductory and was entitled The Long-Awaited Kingdom, that this sermon is given in view of a kingdom, a millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ upon this physical earth, an offer of that kingdom given to the believing Jews. And so as you look in this section, you have to put it into context. And what he's talking about is very clearly established in the previous chapter. From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then last week, what we did was look at the Beatitudes. There are seven of them, in my understanding. And they run verses 3 through 9. And then there's a tense that is repeated in verse 10. If you look at verse 3, "For theirs is the kingdom of God." And then verse 10, you'll see, "For theirs is the kingdom of God." I believe with verse 10, he's actually changing the direction of what he's speaking about. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, and 9, those Beatitudes, they start with humility and they culminate in peacemaking. Now, look up here for just a second, and this is worth coming to church for. If you fall asleep, if you forget everything else, that's okay. One, because I'll probably say it again next week. But if you understand what Christ is after, it should change your life. What he's looking for in the Beatitudes is humility that culminates in peaceful relationships. That is the essence of what God is trying to do with you. That is what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to understand. That we need to be humble in our understanding of ourselves, our estimation of ourselves, and that culminates in peace, in peaceful relationships, in harmony between husband and wife, between parent and child, between brothers and sisters, between congregation members, between those of us who lead the church and those who follow the church. Humility that culminates in peace. That is the essence of what righteousness is all about. And while you can fill in a lot of the details from the beginning, Beatitude, to the end of the Beatitude, you know that you're off track when you're struggling with arrogance and you're fighting all the time. Okay? That is not what the Spirit is wanting to do. What the Spirit is wanting to do is to teach us how to be humble, and that culminates and manifests itself in peace. So I believe that if you understand what Jesus is saying, you're going to follow his lead and be humble and peaceful. And still, what will happen is you will be immediately put into conflict. Because the basis of your peace, the basis of your humility, is truly righteousness, not ungodliness. So he immediately takes the main idea of righteousness in verses 3 through 9 and goes to the subject of persecution. Those who pursue peacemaking with a spirit and a heart filled with humility, they will be persecuted. Those are the righteous. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Notice again, there's a tense change. Theirs is the kingdom of God. This is what it's all about. If you wanted to take one of the two things that I've stressed, verse 3 and verse 9, I'd stress verse 3. It's the essence of humility which gives birth to all of the other things, including persecution. But theirs is the kingdom of God. That does not mean in any way, shape, or form that the kingdom of God is present. It means that it is yours, even though it's future. I want to give you an illustration of what I understand Christ to be teaching here. I was a little boy. I had a paper bike, paper route, a bicycle with paper bags on it and baskets on the back. And I started in seventh grade, second time through seventh grade. So I had 6 years of throwing papers. And boy, this was great. You know, my dad thought that I would grow up and follow in his footsteps and work on the farm with him, which, you know, that's a great way to make a living. The problem is I was allergic to alfalfa. Guess what we grew? So, you know, my dad would take me under his wing and we'd work together for a day and I'd miss the next 3 days sick as a dog. Never failed. So finally, you know, he says, well, okay, you can have a paper route. Yes. So I started throwing papers and I did it forever and worked myself up to some really decent routes, making some really good money. The downside of it was that I had nightmares for years after that I'd slept in and missed my 4 o'clock. But on one of my customers, I knew all of them by name, every one of them by name, and took good care of them, and they were wonderful to me. But one of my customers, they were leaving their condominium and going into an assisted living arrangement. So I was going to leave them, but I'd made good friends with them. And so I show up one day to collect money for the paper, which I hated to do that, but, you know, that was part of the job. And so they're selling everything. She's having an apartment sale. They can't take it with them. They have no family. And so, you know, here I am, probably freshman in high school, very young, stupid kid. No offense, you young, stupid kids. And so she's selling all these things. And she has a set of goblets, crystal goblets, two different sizes, and have the little thumbprint on the bottom and a nice round, and I thought they were pretty round ball on the bottom. I thought they were pretty cool. And then she had a whole collection of China dogs that she had collected from different parts of the world, and just, you know, exquisitely beautiful dogs. So I'm thinking, you know, wow, this is really great, and I'm working a deal with her. And I finally bought the goblets and the dogs for $20. I mean, she gave them to me. Not in my worldview, because I didn't want these things. I was buying them for my mom. And so I bought these goblets, and then I had to figure out how to get them home. Okay, so I boxed them up best I could. I actually had to make 2 trips home. And then when I got home, I gave them to my mom. Of course, you know, she burst into tears, which was, you know, what have I done wrong? This was supposed to be a good thing. And she said to me, son, these are yours. I said, no, they're not. What do you mean they're mine? They're not mine. I bought them for you. They're yours. She said, no, these are yours. And I said, no, they're not mine. And we had this conversation. She said, these are yours. My days on this earth are numbered. And when I die, these are yours. And in 1992, they became mine. When Christ says, theirs is the kingdom of God, it's an emphatic statement that only the king can make. He can make a statement like that because he's the king. And he will come into his kingdom. And he can promise you now that if you follow his lead of humility, it is your kingdom. And all the way through these Beatitudes. So it's not something that we have now, but he's saying, this is what I will build my kingdom upon. So change your life now. Pursue humility. Pursue peacemaking. Because this righteousness is the integral part of what the millennial kingdom is all about. Verse 11, blessed are you, by the way, you do that, and he promises you something along with it. What is it? Persecution. You make Christ your leader and follow him without reservation, you will be persecuted. Persecution is an integral part of following Christ. It's inseparable. That's what verses 10, 11, and 12 are telling us. I should have told you that. I'm in my first point, which is persecution is an integral part of following Jesus. And so this concept of persecution is radically different. This is where a new point of view comes from. If you look at American Christianity and you boil it on a low flame for a long time, you simmer it down to its essence, it's God wants you wealthy and healthy and everything's turning up roses. That's American Christianity. Christ goes a different direction and he says persecution and suffering is an integral part of following him. All right, let's look at verse 11. Blessed are you, continuing this theme, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now look at verse 11. Of all the words that jumps off the page, what do you think, as you read and study, is an important word that you don't want to glibly run by? Well, blessed, yeah, okay. Revile, yeah. Persecute, all kinds of evil for my sake. What did I leave out? Falsely. Yeah, he's not saying, well, you know, good for you. You're being punished for your thievery, or you're being punished for your battery. He's not saying, well, you ought to be glad and rejoice in heaven because you have to go to traffic court. No, this is false accusations that come against you because people hate you because you love Jesus. Rejoice, verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now with verse 12, there is the introductory of a new concept in this particular context. We've heard about the kingdom of heaven, which is a reference to the millennial kingdom. But now he says, great is your reward in heaven. That he's establishing an important truth concerning the millennial kingdom. That is that it is not the end of all that God has for us. It is literally a 1,000-year reign that culminates with the vast numbers of people rebelling against God and against Christ's rule. Study about it in Revelation 20. The point of Revelation 20 is that section of the millennium, is the rebellion, is the failure of a perfect environment to produce a heart that's what Christ is looking for in verses 3 through 9. Even a perfect environment cannot produce humility. It cannot produce righteousness. Only the Spirit can do that. But he's introducing a new concept here that the persecution that you experience will carry right on through the millennium and on into heaven. And you'll join in heaven some wonderful predecessors, namely the prophets who came before you. The prophets, as you look at them, pretty much wherever you throw the dart, they learned, you know, perhaps one of the worst was Jonah. And yet if you look at Jonah, he had great theology. He just had some very carnal reactions towards God's love and care towards the Ninevites, whom he hated. And he said, this is why I didn't want to go there, because I knew that you were a God who's loving and kind and full of compassion and forgiving the iniquity of the fathers and the children. You know, he says that in the last chapter of his book. You know, he knows God, but pretty much across the board, wherever you look at the prophets, they were persecuted. They were persecuted because they were determined to say what God wanted said. If they'd have just kept their mouths shut, they'd have been all right. So he's introducing these prophets here in verse 12 because they're going to come as an example or an illustration to where he wants us to go in verses 13 and 16. So what we've established so far in verses 10 through 12 is that persecution is an integral part of following Jesus. And this millennial kingdom is not the goal of history. The goal of history ultimately will be heaven. It will continue on into a stated as we teach here in dispensationalism, it'll continue on from dispensation to dispensation, showing that man is a failure in every single economy, and out of every single phase of history, God brings to himself those who say, I can't do it, I need a Savior. And those he will gather together into heaven. The prophets are a great illustration because they teach us to open our mouths. They teach us to not avoid persecution. You see, the temptation here is to be quiet and to avoid persecution. But in verses 13 to 16, Christ tells us he wants us, Jesus wants us to engage our world. Even though persecution will come, we have to understand persecution is a part of following Christ. And knowing that, we engage our world. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let me just give some historical background. Their salt is not like our salt. Their salt in the New Testament times was coarser. It had more color to it. It wasn't bleached white. It had other minerals in it. You would take it with a spoon and you'd sprinkle it over your food and you'd crunch on it. You could feel it crunching. More like rock salt that you'd grind down, like a coarse kosher salt that you might use for a steak. But it was a mineral-based salt. And if the weather turned crummy, like, you know, do we know anything about humidity in this town? Yesterday, Tommy and I were out in the sun. We were too stupid to come out of the sun in the midday. And we were pouring water in and water was pouring out. It was horribly humid. Well, in that kind of weather, the saltiness of it would leach out and would be useless. It didn't taste salty. So what they would do with it is throw it out the door. You know, it was cheap. The stuff was cheap. It's because all they did was basically break it out of a mountain, and that was their seasoning. So when it lost the saltiness, what do you do with gritty rocks, gravel? Well, you throw it out on the street, and you grind it into the mud puddles, and then you walk on a nice unmuddied surface. That's what they did with it. I believe that there's a warning here that if we fail to engage our culture as Christians and we keep our mouths shut, that we will be judged. It's temporal judgment. It's the judgment that God has for all of his children. But that we dare not disregard this issue of persecution, and we really must engage our culture. One of the purposes of salt was not just the seasoning, but preservation. It was something that would be used to preserve meat. They'd rub it down, and you know all this. But we are to be a preserving agent in our culture. We engage our culture. We do this in all kinds of different ways, and oftentimes we do it in unexpected venues. 2 weeks ago, I made a mistake. The MSN website, it offered two different teeth brightening products. I don't use it. But that doesn't mean I don't know people who do. And it was a great deal. $1.99 for one and $4.99 for the other. And I thought, you know, hey, what's just, you know, spend a few bucks and the girls will think I'm wonderful. So I bought it. I made a mistake. I should never, ever have done that. Because now I am in the midst of a battle. On my credit card, guess what? The $4.99 showed up, as I expected. But so did $88.99 and $9.99. Two other charges, exactly 15 days after the first charge. Guess what? On that website, there's this deal where from the time you place the order, you have 15 days to cancel it, or you're now enrolled in some kind of a stupid membership. And those were the charges for the membership. You know? All right, 15 days from the time the order is placed. You place the order. How long does it take them to ship it? 10. And how long does it take it to get there? 6. You're lost. You're dead before you even get it. You can't respond and cancel it by the time they get it to you. So now, you know, what should I do? Well, what they've done is wrong. I'm engaging my culture. I immediately, and there's a way that you can try to get out of it. Yeah, call the numbers. Good luck with that. Go to the websites. See if you can get yourself unenrolled. So I wrote letters. You know, I do that for a living. That's not hard. Wrote letters to everybody. Wrote the credit card company. And now I've already received back my first threatening letter from this fraudulent company in California. No offense to Californians. They're threatening me. Okay? Their product is so crummy that they can't sell it as it is. They have to swindle people into a $100 membership. And that's what they're doing. So I'm engaging my culture. How? Graciously saying their business practices are unethical. And I'm fighting it. Will I have to pay it? Stay tuned. We'll see. But engaging your culture is what salt is about. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Do you realize that the religions of this world are not lights? They are darkness. Men are lovers of darkness, not light, because their deeds are evil. John 1. That's the world's religions are darkness. We were discussing this in Sunday school class about the various cultures. It doesn't matter where you throw the dart. If you don't have a Judeo-Christian base, it is dark. But you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. Remember that children's song? Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. But also on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Wednesday night, we had a lot of fun up here. We got all ready to start our Wednesday night service. Whoop, the lights go out. I think they flickered on once or twice, and then they stayed out. And so, you know, here we are. Got the teenagers. Everybody's attached to parents because our board and their wonderful wisdom has a policy on Wednesday night. Don't drop your kid off if there's bad weather. You have to stay with them. You ought to stay with them anyway. But they have to either drive or be attached to a parent. Because if we have bad weather, we want to be able to hand you your child. It's good policy. So we were basically our church family only on Wednesday night when the lights go out. And we're just kind of milling around, and Tommy's looking out the back window, and he said, "There's a tornado! There's a tornado! Look, I see a tornado!" So with that, I didn't even bother to verify if he's right. We better take him seriously. So we all lined the hall in here. This is the, you know, where would you rather be, at home in your straw house or here in this hall? This is a much better place. And so I went into my study. And I keep a flashlight there for such a time as this, although now my flashlight's in my truck. So I just turned one little flashlight on and just shined it up in the ceiling. And it illuminated the whole hall. One Christian shining in the darkness can do that. You make a huge difference. Verse 16 is one of our past memory verses. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Real interesting. That not just what the prophets say is an issue here. The theology that he has been espousing is certainly primary, but secondary are the good works that should follow the espousal of our theology. We believe this and we do that. And there's not a continuity or a break between what we say and what we do. That we believe in humility. We believe in peace. And we actually are humble. And we actually engage in peace. So he says, let your light shine before men so that they'll see your good works. What is it that illuminates the darkness of our world? Is it your theology only? No. It is not your theology only. It is your good works. Going where Christ is going on this, on the issue of persecution, I find it interesting that you are just as readily persecuted for your good works as your theology. Isn't that interesting? That in the context of persecution, He wants us to do that which everyone would recognize as good. And yet it doesn't allay the problem of persecution. So when we come down to verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," you'll have a division within the darkness. There will be those who see these good works and recognize the God whom you love and serve, and they will come right along with you, and there will be those who persecute you. So in verses 13 through 16, Christ wants us to engage our world. I have one more point that I want to give you here before I summarize the argument of the author in these verses. In verse 17, I believe Christ is saying that we must not warp the Scriptures to our own inadequacies. Let's look at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The fulfill aspect, I believe, is that Christ completely, totally, in every sense of His word and deed, left the Mosaic law unbroken. He didn't sin. Not once. Not in thought. Not in word. Not in deed. Our Savior is sinless. And here, you know, talk about an amazing God whom we serve and worship. Talk about the King you want to follow. He says, "Hey, I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it." That's His purpose. I'm going to do that. So He says, stop thinking. In other words, there's a problem that we have in our thoughts. Stop thinking that the law and the prophets should be damaged, re-understood, rewritten, folded, spindled, mutilated into our own interpretation. And when we do that, what happens is we rationalize our behavior, and we take what Scripture says and we downgrade it to where we fit it. The very opposite of what He's arguing for in the Beatitudes of humility. Humility starts by saying, you know, I'm mourning for my short fallings of Scripture. I'm inadequate. I cannot do it. That is where He starts. But what the scribes and the Pharisees, as we'll see as we go through this, what they were masters at was taking the Scriptures and twisting it and warping it so that they looked good, and they glossed over their own inadequacies using Scripture to bolster their own self-righteousness. So Christ, in this context, I believe, is arguing that we shouldn't warp the Scriptures to our own inadequacies. Rather, they must stand. So He's saying then, if you put this all together, we will be persecuted when we use Scriptures to engage our world. He's talked about the issue of righteousness. Following Christ absolutely is going to result in persecution. Nevertheless, Christ wants us to engage our world, and the way we do it is through the use of Scripture. Study your Bibles. Know your Scriptures inside and out, so that as you engage different issues and different people, you have a working knowledge of Scripture. No one can do it like Christ does it. He's the master. But if you watch what He does in the next chapter, in the next verses going forward, He masterfully takes the Word of God and applies it to situation after situation after situation. The people, the religious leaders, and their arrogance, they twisted it and said this. But Christ says, no, this is what the intent was, and it must stand. You must not twist Scripture. So we will be persecuted then when we use Scripture to engage our world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. Help us not to shrink back from the task at hand, but may we stand solid in your word, and may your spirit use us as salt and light in a wicked generation. May we not shrink back, even in the face of persecution. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.